Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have with us Douglas Riggs. And he is going to talk to us today about the end of all things is at hand. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, Georgianne. Thank you again for this opportunity.
Oh, of course.
Well, it's been quite some time since we've actually discussed some of the things that I feel that are very urgent. The verse that I was thinking about as we begin this series, and I'm not really sure how long they will, how long this will take to cover all that is on my mind, that I think is of a very significant urgency.
Yes.
In fact, I was just listening to a recent interview with Dr. Stan Monteith with Tom Horn on GRIN technology, where they combine nanotechnology and robotic technology with actual human genetics.
Yes.
And it's just incredible the rapid pace in which man is seeking to reach the point of singularity, when man, machine, and all the genetic splicing will reach a new new humanity.
Yeah.
And I mean, it's very serious what is happening, and it's just moving at such a rapid pace. So
yeah.
I won't be going into that, but Tom Horn's new book, Forbidden Gates, he goes into quite a detail in documenting where we are in terms of the scientific community. you can go, and people can, of course, the book was just released today,
mm-hmm.
and it's his latest contribution, and just bringing us up to date where we are scientifically, that is moving the human race towards that point of singularity when machine, genetic engineering, and robotics, etc., all combine to create a new species of human being, which will really be transhumanism.
Yeah.
It reminds me of that verse when Jesus said, unless those days be shortened, no flesh should be saved.
Yeah.
So it's amazing times in which we live. And of course, we know that the Lord will break in at a point when he knows that that according to his perfect wisdom, that he will bring everything to consummation. But the verse that I had in mind as I was thinking about this update is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Where Peter, writing to the saints there in Asia and Cappadocia and Bithynia, he says, the end of all things is at hand, or literally has come near. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Sound judgment it means to have a sound mind.
Yes.
And sober spirit means that you're alert.
Yes.
And know what's going on in terms of where you are in history. And the best way to know is to know what the prophetic word tells us about the last days. Excuse me, the last days encompasses two different facets in terms of eschatology. There are the last days of the church, and then there's the last days of Israel and the nations that culminate in the second coming of Christ to this earth. The last days of the church precede Christ's coming for the church, be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the last days of the church are described as perilous times. In 2 Timothy chapter 3:1, they're described as a time of men giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. They're described as times of apostasy in 2 Peter and the book of Jude. You compare 2 Peter 2 and with Jude, and we see the warning of the infiltration within the church of false teachers bringing in destructive heresies and those kinds of things. And that we live in that time. Excuse me. I just listened to a part three of Andrew Strom's warning regarding the Kundalini spirit that has invaded the church. And this Kundalini spirit is a New Age phenomenon. It's, you see it in India and various pagan cultures, where believers go into hysterical laughing, their bodies are jerking and gyrating, they're thrown on the floor, and of course, this is supposedly called holy laughter, or being slain in the spirit, and it is fully pagan. Anyone can look up Andrew Strom, and his three-part documentary on the Kundalini spirit, and is very clear and obvious to anyone that has any discernment at all that the church in the West is invaded with this spirit that is overtaking many of the charismatic churches. So it's really tragic. And the word warns us of these things, but people are not necessarily positive to the word or even open to its warnings. But in this passage, the end of all things is near. I thought I would give a brief SRA, that is a satanic ritual abuse update, since we did the series on Nephilim mothers. I have gotten all kinds of negative as well as positive reviews on this. Some have criticized me that some of these women I've been working with have taken many years to get to a place of resolution. It's like it's multi-layered. And I was reminded of 2 Samuel, where it says there's a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, and Saul grew steadily weaker. So there was a long war. And the area of ministry that God has called me into, and anyone that is working with generational SRADID, there's no short-term fix. You know, people say, why can't you just lay hands on someone? If there's demonic attachments, just remove the demons, and they should be able to go on their way.
Oh, my gosh.
But the ignorance in all this, Georgianne, yeah, is that we just take a person who has just been subjected to chronic sexual violation in terms of incest from earliest infancy. That is so devastating to the person's identity that we're not even talking about ritual now. We'll just talk about incest. In over 30% of women in the United States have experienced some form of sexual violation, and often it's within the context of their own home. Intrafamilial abuse. And when that happens, the fragmentation of the person's identity is the result, and we call that, they used to call it multiple personality disorder.
Mm-hmm.
It's now been redefined as dissociative identity disorder, which is of course more accurate. But when people, especially Christians, who are well-meaning often, and they want to help people, but when they when these people come to them that have been abused in this manner, or even worse, which will of course include every form of sexual violation, but you add to this ritual abuse and all forms of infestation and channeling in of spirits, well then the complexity of the captivity is beyond most people's ability to even understand. And so rather than try to come up with some kind of a criticism as to why it takes so long, is first of all, do these people even understand the nature of trauma and chronic trauma?
That's a very good point.
When I was watching a documentary here the other day, it was when our troops moving towards Japan for the conquering of Japan. I think they were on one of the islands in the Pacific, and I don't remember which one it was, but the Japanese were there, and of course some of them even had families, and they just shelled the island. It was just many, many losses to the Japanese, and of course these huge shells coming in, the big battleships that we had in World War II, they fired these 16-inch I should say the barrel of these guns was 16 inches in diameter.
Uh-huh.
These projectiles would fire 25 miles, and they weighed as much as a Volkswagen, 2,500 pounds. And they're massive. And when they hit the ground, I mean, it was like an earthquake, and the explosions were just immense. And just thousands of these shells were coming in. And I'll never forget this image. There was a little girl, probably maybe 3 or 4 years old. She was all dirty, very tattered, and a GI soldier walked up to her, a little Japanese girl, and she was shaking violently.
Oh.
She couldn't even respond. He was trying to give her some chocolates, and she was just looking at him and just shaking. And that, of course, is PTSD. But of course, when it happens to children, when they're so overwhelmed like that, their identity fragments in order to survive. And so the arrogance of those who say, why does it take so long, is an offense to God, an offense to survivors who have paid a huge price to come out of a whole history of horrific trauma. But bringing that around to that which refers to those that I've been working with and elsewhere, there's been some amazing things, Georgianne, that have emerged in terms of, or in the context of the whole Nephilim hybrid breeding program. And I'll just trust the Lord to kind of put this all together. But first of all, just to give a framework, in Nazi Germany in World War II, the Nazi regime, of course, headed up by Hitler and of course, Heinrich Himmler was the head of the SS, almost 88,000 strong. They all took an occult, went through, I should say, an occult ritual to become a part of the SS. They studied occult ideology, and much of that was rooted in Helena Petrovna Blavatsky, who is the Russian mystic. She is the progenitor of the of modern day New Age ideology, and the revelations that she received from a spirit was expanded later on by one of her those who succeeded her. Of course, Annie Besant succeeded Helena Blavatsky, but Alice Bailey, when she succeeded Annie Besant, she wrote over 20 volumes of what has become known as New Age thought or theology, if you want to call it that. It's not really theology, mysticism, New Age mysticism. And she had received all these revelations from a spirit. And there, you know, the externalization, the hierarchy, the revelation of the Christ, you know, this New Age thinking. Well, this background, which includes the evolutionary idea of mankind beginning at some unknown origin and evolving to a point where the goal is that man would eventually evolve to become a God-man. And of course, this ideology permeated the political agenda of the Nazis, and their goal was to recover their what they believe their root race, their Aryan root race, which was associated with the Atlantean civilization, where mankind had attained such a superior status than where he is now, and they believed that they had the right to rule the world. And to demonstrate that, they would have to recover their ancient roots and attain to a God-man status. And so the eugenics program, and a lot of that was pioneered by Dr. Josef Mengele during World War II, we have this thrust to try to attain that superior species, and not just a new race, but a race of God-men. And we know that this was the whole agenda in Genesis 6, is the one that B'nai Elohim came down and cohabited with women. The offspring was a super race, of demigods. And so the same thing, the foundation for what we have going on today and what we talked about in the Nephilim Mother series, the foundation was laid, of course, probably centuries before that in terms of rituals, but in terms of a nation, Nazi Germany. It was so much of the foundations of where we are now today was laid during that horrific era of our history. Now, Nazi Germany was the only nation in modern era that it was completely it was occult. The whole ideology and system is occult. Their science, their politics, it was all based on occult systems of thought. And so as they press forward, and of course they were in collaboration with the powers of darkness, so they wanted to recover their Aryan roots and attain the goal of being Godmen and thus having the right to rule the world. They of course they got this information from the dark side of how to build super machines and advanced technology and weapons and aircraft. And of course, as Joseph Farrell has documented, the Brotherhood of the Bell, that they had this secret technology which was not captured by the U.S. or the Soviet Union. But Hans Himmler, most likely, according to Joseph Farrell, escaped Nazi Germany in a very large aircraft, a Hunker. I forget the actual number, but it could fly over 6,000 miles nonstop. It took this technology to Argentina, and then shortly after that, of that period of history, in 45 and onward, there were all these UFO sightings in Argentina. So just putting two and two together, the Nazi German war machine and had advanced technologies that it was not enough to win the war at that time. But why all this technology? Well, it was given to them so they could be a superior in terms of aircraft, anti-gravity, anti-gravitics, to build a super bomb, a super weapon that would be 1,000 times greater than it was dropped on Hiroshima, and also a time machine, in that where they could bend time and therefore have access to a wider spectrum of time than we have in terms of our being confined to the three or four dimensions that we live in. So anyway, that's been covered very well by Dr. Joseph Farrell, which others can, you've interviewed him, and he has written a new book, a couple new books. One that followed the SS Brotherhood of the Bell was, I think, Roswell and the Reich, and then the Babylon Banksters, which he ties all this into their occult history. But what I wanted to bring out today is that in Nazi Germany, when they believe that in order to cleanse their race and therefore to purify their blood, the goal was to wipe out the Jews. And they believed that this would actually accelerate them forward. In fact, in one documentary I saw, when the Germans were losing on the Russian front and then they finally lost, they believed that the reason why they lost is because their collective body, their body politic, was not thoroughly cleansed enough in order for them to have the power to win. And so that's when they began to really accelerate in the death camps and Auschwitz and many others, to the extermination of the Jews. They began to accelerate this because they believed that they could cleanse their society of these subhuman species, the Gypsies, the Jews, those who were mentally retarded, the handicapped people, then the race could reach that goal much faster. And so in the demonic drive to wipe out the Jews, over 6 million were sacrificed in the Holocaust. And that horrible, those gas chambers, the Zyklon B, it was horrific. It was designed as a pesticide to kill lice, and so when they would drop those pellets in there, these people wouldn't die right away. It would take up to 15 minutes or more before they would die, and it was just horrific. And we have a sacrifice of 6 million Jews. Well, that opened a portal. That portal that was opened was a gateway, Mount Hermon, and it opened up a portal to bring back the days of Noah into our generation. The technology, of course, on the dark side, the fallen angels, they're passing this information on to the Germans under the concept that they would be advanced, but the Germans didn't know that they were being used. And so why the technology? Why the UFOs, as they're called? Well, once in Jude 6, those angels that left their assigned sphere of rule in Jude 6, in Genesis 6, those 200, according to the first book of Enoch, they come down. They not only leave their assigned sphere of rule and dominion, but they left their habitation. That is, whatever bodies they had, whatever light bodies they took on, they were transformed into that which would make it possible for them to have sexual relations with women. And that's exactly what we see in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And so when they do that, they're limited to this earth. They're now on earth in terms of giants. They become a part of that culture that had to be destroyed by God. So if the same thing is happening as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the return of the Son of Man, as Jesus says in Matthew 24 and I think Luke 17, then once these angels again they do what they did in Genesis 6, you know, Jude 6, then how are they going to be able to get around? If they have taken on a form of physicality and to populate this earth as it was in days of Noah, to displace humanity ultimately, and that's the whole goal of transhumanism. That's why in the introduction I referred to Tom Horn's latest work, Forbidden Gates. Their goal is to displace mankind as created in the image of God, and therefore there would be no humanity left for God's promises to be realized. So it's a similar agenda, only this time it's not to create giants, it's to create a hybrid species that looks like the Aryan Nordic Homo Noeticus, the new man of the new age ideology. And so here we have this UFO phenomenon, these craft, which are real, which has been, I think, documented, as I mentioned, Joseph Farrell or others have documented this. Why? Because once they leave their estate, that habitation they have, they need vehicles. So in the report that I had received from Stan Dale in the 70s, where men were in charge of this in terms of the military, they had the technology, and of course there's competing nations, nations are competing for this technology, so they would have the military edge. And this is shocking to me when I heard this from Stan Dale. The report that he had, that it was sometime during the early to mid-70s, that these projects that were once in the hands of men, and the top secret black ops, they were taken over by hybrids. And so that, why were they taken over? Because they need craft to carry out their agenda. What is their agenda? The UFOs, or these anti-gravity machines, are just a means to an end. And that is to infiltrate. It is a program, as Dr. David Jacobs has documented in his over 40 years of UFO research. And he's not a believer, but he says this is a breeding program. It's well advanced, and they don't want us to know what they're doing. They want to keep it hidden. And he, of course, is stated that he's very afraid of it. In fact, he wrote an article, a book on, I think it's titled The Threat, or an article on that, which I have here in front of me. But getting back to where we are in terms of this hybrid breeding program, people I work with have nothing to do with, they're not like alien abductees and all that, which is just a cover-up, it's a deception. Come out of families of generational ritual abuse, and the kings of the earth, in order to gain and to maintain their power, they were to produce women that would be handed over for experimentation, augmentation, to be able to, in demonization, because of their bloodline, to be able to conceive Nephilim at the age of 13. And, of course, they got great wealth and position. So, in the mid-80s, according to one report, those kings of the earth, we would say the heads of the Illuminati, the top 13, or Satan would be sitting in the 13th seat. Now I believe that seat is occupied by Antichrist himself. You have the top 13 or 12 human kings of the earth that represent the oligarchy of plutocrats, the super rich that rule the world, and they're the center hub of the Council of 13, Club of Rome, this kind of thing, the Bilderberg Group. But there's that central group of kings, which are very hidden. By the way, Psalm 2 talks about the kings of this earth are conspiring against the Lord and His Christ. And in the Septuagint, they are conspiring and against the Lord and His Christ. It's the Lord and the Christ, which 1 Corinthians 12:12 is a head and body. So that conspiracy is directed against the body of Christ first and foremost. And when the church is raptured, then that conspiracy will then have its full historical consummation in the Battle of Armageddon. But this whole matter of the creation of hybrids is very serious. It's real. Antichrist is here. I have no doubt. I'm not alone in this. Many believe that he has been born. And so, in working with some of these women that were interviewed, a lot has happened since then. But I wanted to get back. I forgot to mention in 1986 and on in the reports that I've heard from the women recently and in the past, I may have not mentioned it, but the top Illuminist, and this is where I kind of got sidetracked, so I apologize for that, the heads of the New World Order are no longer human. That has been taken over. Not only has the science been commandeered and hijacked and taken over in the 70s, but also now in terms of the political heads at the highest level, in terms of the movers and shakers behind the scene. We're not talking about the visible heads like the president and those who we can see and vote. That's irrelevant, really. It doesn't matter who's voted. The agenda goes on. It doesn't matter whether it's Republican or Democrat. The agenda moves on. And so I'm not talking about the human side, but in the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, that which is working behind the scenes in the highest level rituals that has been reported from 1986 on, the inner circle are now hybrids, and the kings of the earth are now stand back. They're there, but they are completely subordinate and subject to these Nephilim hybrids. In fact, one of those that I've mentioned, the Prince of Edinburgh, Duke of Edinburgh, he is now being humiliated because he's not able to keep his control on many of the women that he has sired or been responsible for handling, and there are events where that these power brokers, these hybrids, are humiliating even the kings of the earth. They are subject to them. So this is the reports I'm getting, and I thought, by way of an update, and this may not be of interest to everyone, but these women that have reported giving birth to hybrids, they all have a name for their firstborn son. If they had more than one, and the goal and the agenda with many of them is to have 13. But with the women that I've worked with, they had a particular name of who their Nephilim hybrid firstborn son was. And we didn't think about that this would be a shield or a cover for something that was very important for the enemy to keep hidden. But as of the last several months, the firstborn of the Nephilim mothers has a common name. There is a name string which I will give to you. It's Nimrod Apollyon Alexander. Now, in Tom Horn's work, Apollyon Rising, he believes that the Antichrist will be, as Revelation 17 says, the beast that ascends out of the abyss. And he believes that he'll be Nimrod, or the Egyptian Osiris Apollyon, who is the Greek word for destroyer. He identifies the Antichrist as that entity who will come out of the abyss. So we have a species that brings out of the abyss Nimrod, hyphen Alexander, who is Apollyon, and is a hybrid. You have a combination, and maybe it's a splicing, whatever, but he will be Homo Satanas, as Russ Dizdar said, that is Satan in the flesh. He will be the ultimate goal of all experimentation in terms of the hybrid breeding program, to bring forth a Superman that will now be considered by the deceived as Godmen. And that's where we're headed. And it's wonderful you have people like Tom Horn, who is documenting all the science and the different organizations that, and even in the military, that are moving in the direction of bringing this to a reality. And so the very fact that we are this late in history, the end of all things is at hand. I mean, this is 1 Peter 4:7, and that's why I'm talking about this. Now, why Nimrod? Nimrod in Genesis 10:8-12, it says that there was a point in time when he began to be a mighty hunter before the Lord. He began to be. And that word there, Gibor, or Gigantus, or Gigas, is the same root word that is used for that which defines the offspring of the fallen angels in Genesis 6, 1-4. It says, and the Nephilim are on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the Bani Elohim came into the daughters of men and bore to them the mighty men of renown, the heroes of mythology. So in there, in the Hebrew text, you have Nephilim, and then you have the Hagibarim, the mighty men, or the heroes, the champions. So they were called that. And now some places in the Bible, the Gibarim can be used as mighty men, as it were. We see David's mighty men in 1 Chronicles 12. They're certainly not hybrids. But it's interesting that in the Septuagint, the Hebrew term Nephilim and Hagibarim in Genesis 6:4, the word is Gigantus is used, and which that same root is used to define Nimrod in Genesis 10:8-12, where it says, and Nimrod began to be a mighty hunter before the Lord, a Gigas. He began to be. Tom Warren has a very interesting take on that, is that did he go through some kind of a process or a ceremony that he was transformed into that which is the equivalent of what the Nazis were seeking to become? And so we do know from the ancient rabbis and many theologians that date back hundreds of years that Nimrod was considered the first Antichrist. He was considered the first world ruler and the archetype, or the prototype, of the final Antichrist. And so the fact that his name is now appearing in these women, for example, Constantina, she thought her firstborn Nephilim son was Philip Michael Alexander George, which carries the various bloodlines of different royalty, Philip Michael Alexander George. And she thought that was her firstborn son for years. And working with her and just continue to work through some of the defense mechanism, when she got to her core identity, which is O'Collins, and she found this out. I didn't find out. I thought Collins was the bloodline, which is the new bloodline that is a confluence of the previous top 13. But the O'Collins is the oldest bloodline in the world. It's the oldest Druidic bloodline. It goes back 4,500 years. And once she got down into that aspect of her identity as O'Collins, she had such... And there were some layers on top of that. I won't go into that. But once we got through these DID structures that revealed her true core identity, it was amazing. She had such a spiritual connection, such a stabilizing once she got to her true core identity. But being O'Collins, being the most ancient of the and most powerful of the Druidic bloodlines, it goes all the way back to the Sumero-Akkadian Empire, back to Babylon. And so... Within 20 minutes of her firstborn son, Philip Michael Alexander George, there was one that preceded that was hidden from her. She didn't know it until she got to this essential core part of who she is. And she says her firstborn Nephilim son was named Nimrod. I mean, it's just incredible to me. Nimrod. And then working with some of the other girls as we've worked through some of these layers, and right behind what they believe their firstborn son, worked with a lady in New Jersey. It was a variation. Instead of being Nimrod, Apollyon, Alexander, it was Apollyon, Nimrod, Alexander. It's a variation. That was her firstborn son. And the principality, Apollyon, who's the destroyer, as we see mentioned in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, he's referred to in Revelation 9:1 as the angel of the abyss. Revelation 9, 1 and 2, compared with Revelation 9, 11. He's the angel of the abyss. This Satan who falls from heaven, who is probably referring to when he's removed in Genesis 12, when he's removed from heaven, then he comes down and he opens up the abyss, which is most likely Tartarus. Many scholars see Tartarus is a synonym for the abyss. And these creatures, which are most likely that which represents the result of what took place in Genesis 6, they're imprisoned. They're released to be a part of God's judgment on mankind. When you look at the way they're described in Revelation 9, you say, well, this is symbolic. You know, they have, you know, teeth as lions and long hair as a woman. They have features of a human, but they have tails like a scorpion. We say, well, this is all symbolism. Well, what if it's just exactly like we see in the days of Noah, where in Genesis 6, that God, it was grieved that he had made man, and he determined to wipe out not only mankind, but animals. Why the animals? Well, as we know from other writings, extra-biblical writings, not only Enoch, but some of the others, Jubilee, I believe, and some of the others, is that there was also gene splicing and hybrid chimeras, and you know, which would be half. What is it? Montaurs? I forgot the name. Where it's a half bull, half man.
Minotaurs,
and then with chimeras, you have half horse and half man, and then you have the satyrs, who are half goat and half man. Well, you say, well, this is just mythology. Well, what we're doing now in terms of the goal that mankind is now moving towards transhumanism, this is what they're doing. In order to enhance and make a super soldier, they want to gene splice in the genes of a horse for strength and endurance, that which would the eye of a cat or a leopard to be able to see better at night, or an insect, so they could have extra capabilities of seeing. It's incredible. It sounds insane to us, but the race is on to create the ultimate super soldier. And so when we look at Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, these are more than grasshoppers. I mean, you know, when we see that the judgment of Joel 1, there were certainly locusts that were used by God to judge them, but God now takes that theme in chapter 2, and he moves that thematically beyond just mere locusts to what we see in Revelation chapter 9. So as incredible as this sounds, it sounds like X-Files, but science fiction, is how much of that is based on occult ideology that is being put out there in Hollywood just to program the masses. So when all this happens, you know, they've already been prepared for the real thing. But getting back to this particular name that has been so hidden, that is now coming forward, this Apollyon Nimrod Alexander, or variations, Nimrod Apollyon Alexander, is very interesting. Let's just take the word Nimrod. Nimrod, in the original language, many see the first letter, the noon or the end. If you take that off and just look at the root, which is Ma-Rad, it means to rebel. So embedded in the very name Nimrod, you have the verbal form would be Ma-Rad, to rebel. And he was a rebel. And it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, before the Lord, the preposition lama there, some have seen that is not before, but against. A mighty hunter. He is, I think, in Hyslop's Two Babylons, he was seen as one who hunted men's souls. He was seeking men's souls and to bring them into captivity to that occult ideology that is embodied in the Ziggurat Tower. He was most likely the one that built the first Ziggurat Tower, which is called the Tower of Babel, which is considered the gateway to the gods. And it's a seven-tiered tower. At the top, there is a shrine. There were rituals, and it would through these rituals, they'd open a portal, so there would be a union between the gods, whom we know as fallen angels, the gods and man, and therefore to produce apotheosis, this transformation of man into godhood. So it's as old as history, and so Nimrod is the founder. He's the founder of Babylon. He also built the capital of Nineveh. of the capital of Syria, Nineveh. And so he's the founder of this occult aristocracy in the ancient world. And so Nimrod would be the foundation of that which would emerge as Antichrist to rebel. Now, it's interesting. If you take his name Nimrod and you just take the first three consonants or letters of the Hebrew, it's Nimur. And Nimur in the Hebrew is leopard. So you have a leopard who is a rebel. And so that links us immediately to Alexander, because in Daniel chapter 7, verse 6, we see that Alexander is referred to as a leopard. And at Revelation 13:1, he saw the beast that comes out of the sea. It doesn't say it's like a bear or like a lion. In other words, like Nebuchadnezzar the lion in Daniel 7, or like the bear, Media Persia. But it says it's like a leopard. Then it has features of a bear and a lion. But it says the beast is like a leopard. Isn't that interesting? That in Revelation 13 says the beast is mostly defined as like a leopard. And so I believe we have the inference and the connection not only in Scripture to Nimrod being the historical figure that would be the root of that which would be the Antichrist, but you bring forward, you include Alexander the Great and all that he embodied. Remember, he died in Babylon at around age 32, and his final goal was to Hellenize the ancient world that he had conquered with the ideology, the religion of the Greeks, which is the religion of the Romans. It was the it was a pagan. In fact, the history says that that Alexander the Great's father was Zeus. You know, I'm not saying that he was, but I mean that's just the way he was viewed by the people. So we have Alexander included there in terms of the prophecy, and you look at Daniel 8, verse 21. The background there is Antiochus Epiphanes, but if you read in Daniel 8, it says that this vision is concerning the time of the end. So Antiochus Epiphanes, according to those statements in Daniel, twice in Daniel chapter 8, it's referring to the time of the end. Antiochus Epiphanes, who defiled the temple in 168 BC, he is a harbinger or a type of the Antichrist. And it's interesting that in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 21, he's referred to as the shaggy goat. The near view would be Antiochus Epiphanes, but the far view would be Antichrist. But in the Hebrew, it's the goat hyphen the satyr. The goat hyphen the satyr. Well, what is a satyr? It's Pan. We see the Grotto of Pan at the base of Mount Hermon. We see all that which is associated with Benaeus there at the foot of Mount Hermon, and all that that represents in terms of the paganization of that part of the world. And Dr. Judd Burton, who has wrote his doctoral dissertation on that, Interview with a Giant, he's done a tremendous work on that. But think about this, Daniel 8:21. This goat is a hyphen satyr. In the Hebrew, it's the goat, the satyr. What is a satyr? It's a goat demon. In fact, the goat of Mendes, the five-pointed star, is used in cult rituals. You have the Baphomet, which is like a hybridization of a human being and a goat. And so here we have these various images of Antichrist that definitely link us. The leopard, and by the way, the leopard skins was attributed, according to historians, to the royalty wore the leopard skin. It was attributed to Nimrod. Here we have the same particular reference to Alexander the Great. So now, in the name of that which is coming forward, in those that are giving offspring, hybrid offspring, we have the name Nimrod Apollyon Alexander. So Nimrod to rebel, Nimur, the leopard, Alexander. What does Alexander mean in the Greek? If you look in the Liddell and Scott's Classical Greek Dictionary, which is a massive work of over 2,000 pages, of course, it includes many more words than in the Koine Greek New Testament. It's the covers the whole classical period. And you look under the root word alex, and it means basically this: the liberator or emancipator of the people. And according to occult ideology, the way they reframe Genesis, they see that the devil, or the serpent, that's what Christians refer to him. He's really Lucifer. He is coming down to emancipate mankind from the tyranny and the limitation of the demiurge Yahweh. And so they have the occult, they have the whole occult version that Lucifer is really the emancipator of the people. And so here, Alexander's name means the emancipator of the people. So we have Nimrod to rebel. He's the leopard. Alexander, the emancipator of the people. But why Apollyon? Well, that brings us to Revelation 9 and Revelation 17, where he ascends out of the abyss. Apollyon means destroyer. That's who he is. That's like the lead principality that is associated with every one of these people. When we get into this area of their Nephilim son, as Nimrod, Apollyon, Alexander, or any variation of that word, I have to deal with the principality named Apollyon. And it's been vicious. I just came back from working with a girl in New Jersey. We got to Apollyon. I demanded, I said, who is Lord? And this looked at me with this snarling face, says, I am Lord. This is what the principality says, I am Lord. So we went to battle, and there was it was a big thrashing. I mean, it was thrashed her around before this entity was removed, and it was no small thing. And, of course, when these entities are removed, then that allows the fragmented aspects of their identity to begin to come together to reassociate and for the person to make progress and recovery. So, again, this is an update. And so perhaps there's enough of that. I could spend a lot of time on this. But I wanted to just move ahead now to, I think, a very important issue that we see. And I'm going to read from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 describes it's a prophecy of the final conspiracy against the Lord and His anointed. And this, of course, will have its culmination in the book of Revelation, or Revelation 6-19. And Psalm 2 says this: Why are the nations, that would be the Gentiles, in an uproar? And it really means, in Daniel 6:6, the same word is used only in its Aramaic form, for those who came together that were conspiring to kill Daniel. So it's a conspiracy. They came together as one man. It is a conspiracy. The word uproar is like a tumultuous throng, but they're coming together with a purpose. And in Daniel 6:6, where the Aramaic same word is used only in Aramaic, it was a conspiracy of Daniel's Babylonian the leaders of Babylon that were with him. They conspired to kill Daniel, and so it's a conspiracy. And the peoples, that would be the Jewish people, why are they devising, that is, under one mind, under the very spirit of Antichrist, a vain, empty thing? And so we see both Jews and Gentiles here, the peoples, or not just, the first part is the nations or Gentiles, but the peoples. We have, these are the leaders of the, many of them that are involved with the occult on the Jewish side, only I think they're somewhat of a minority. I think the majority are Gentiles. The beast is out of the sea in Revelation 13:1, and that would mean his dominant identity would be Gentile. But it says, the kings of the earth take their stand, notice plural, and the ruler, the kings of the earth, there would be the Gentiles, the rulers, I take that as the Jewish rulers, we see the Sanhedrin during the time of our Lord, they take their stand together against the Lord and his anointed. And it's interesting that this is quoted in Acts chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. So we see that the apostles, when they were being persecuted by the Sanhedrin, they saw that this prophecy had a fulfillment. Not the fulfillment, but like much of prophecy, it's aspectival. It is, it can be repeated, as we see in Isaiah 6, where the judgment of the Lord there mentioned in Isaiah 6 is quoted in two different circumstances in the Gospels, and at the end of the book of Acts it's also applied again when Paul is confronting the Jewish leaders there in Rome. So we see that there's a partial fulfillment of this of Psalm 2 in Acts 4 when the apostles are being persecuted by the Jewish Sanhedrin. So we have the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, as I mentioned earlier, against the Lord Yahweh and is the Septuagint, as it, and the Christ. So that conspiracy is first and foremost directed against the Lord and the Christ. That's the mystery. We've covered that in other studies together. Head and body make up the Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12, Ephesians 3, etc. All right. So right now, the enemy is focusing all of his assault on you can't touch the head. The head is glorified, but the body of Christ, as we saw under what is the church, the body of Christ is the way that the enemy gets to attack the person of Christ, is through the members of his body. And so we see this conspiracy has been going on since Pentecost. It is ramped up in these last days. It's against the Lord and the Christ. And then once the Christ, the body, is raptured, then Satan's whole emphasis will then turn towards Israel primarily, and of course the nations whom he will deceive, and of course Jesus Christ returns to resolve the whole issue. But notice chapter 2 of Psalm, verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Notice the Lord and his Christ. So what does that mean? The Lord and his Christ are restraining those that are in the conspirators against the Lord and his Christ. They're restraining them from something. What is that? To attain the new man. Jesus said that if those days were not shortened, that is the time just preceding his second return, his second advent return to Christ, to this earth, that if no flesh, if those days had not been shortened, no flesh would be saved. And so, but the point is, there is a restraint upon the conspirators. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians, because I, even though I may have covered this in some detail in the Blessed Hope series, which is four parts, I think it's important just to review this in view of what we're looking at now. Now, 2 Thessalonians, that book is, we see the rapture in relation to the day of the Lord, or the second advent. The day of the Lord is often found in the Old Testament in passages such as Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, the book of Zephaniah, the book of Joel, Zechariah 12-14, many other passages. But the day of the Lord, it covers not only the 7-year tribulation period, but I believe it extends in terms of its positive side 1,000 years. So technically we could say the day of the Lord, evening and morning, day one, as the Jews would reckon the day, Genesis 1, evening and morning, day one, evening, morning, day two, evening of the day of the Lord, 7-year, Daniel's 70th week, day of the Lord, 1,000 years of prosperity and blessing under the rule of Messiah. So the day of the Lord begins with evening, night. And so we see in 2 Thessalonians the rapture is presented in relation to the day of the Lord. And but 1 Thessalonians, the emphasis is upon the coming of the Lord for his church before the rapture. That would be 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through chapter 5, verse 11. And of course in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, we see the context that precedes that, that whenever Christ comes, he comes to be glorified in his saints. That would be church age believers. And what's the context? Go back in verses 5 through 9 and read. It's the day of the Lord. So chapter 1 sets up the day of the Lord coming in great wrath, and which is unmistakable. And then when you come to chapter 2, he addresses the false teaching that because the Christians were in persecution, they were undergoing persecution rather, and they were suffering, that some were saying that the day of the Lord had begun. That their suffering can be explained because the day of the Lord had arrived. And so Paul is saying, no, you look at the day of the Lord, and he looks at the characteristics of the day of the Lord in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1. And it's very clear that level of destruction that we see in Revelation 6 through 19 has not arrived. So whatever suffering you're going through, church, it's not the day of the Lord. And 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says that whenever he comes, that is the second advent, when he comes at the second advent, he comes to be glorified in his saints. Literally, glorified within his saints. It's in the doxo, then the preposition in, though for the word saints. It's a double emphasis upon the sphere of Jesus Christ being glorified at the second advent is in the sphere of his saints. In the context, these saints are church-age believers. So it's so important for saints to understand what Paul is dealing with. Then when you come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, now we request you, brethren, in regard to the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ is with reference to the church, begins at rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. So the parousia, the coming of the Lord for the church, is referred to as the rapture. But here Paul refers to it, our gathering together to him. So there he refers to the coming of the Lord as it relates to the church as our gathering together to him. But there's going to be certain things that we're going to see here that he's going to continue on discussing and correcting the misconception that because you're in present suffering, that it doesn't mean the day of the Lord has come. And by the way, Georgianne, I mean, and people you're listening out there, you hear all kinds of teaching why the church is going to go through the tribulation. Those that believe that, what they're saying is that the entire church age believers, that whatever they suffered, we have only the last generation that has to go through the most horrific period of all of history, the time of Jacob's trouble, which means that God is requiring the last generation, the body of Christ, to experience the judgment that he's bringing upon Israel and the nations, and so that the church will have to experience all the context of judgments that we see in Revelation 6 through 19. We have those that talk about pre-wrath, which is a misnomer in terms of how you define the wrath of God. The wrath of God begins in Revelation chapter 6, and we see that.
Yeah.
But anyway, I wanted us to look at Revelation, I mean 2 Thessalonians 2, where he talks about our gathering together to him. That's episynagoge. In fact, in Hebrews 10, it's used the same way for the gathering of saints, as they gather together as a church. Here it's the gathering together to him with reference to his coming. That's the context. Verse 1. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by spirit, like some prophetic so-called inspired message, or message, some word preached, or letter, an epistle, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord, literally, perfect tense, has come or is now present. Notice what he says, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one in any way deceive you. We have deceivers out there today that are saying the church will be in the day of the Lord. They are deceivers. They may not be willfully doing this, but they are believing false doctrine. This was a false doctrine then, it's false doctrine now. Let no one deceive you, for it, what's the subject? The day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy comes first. Now, some people, they look at this verse and they're confused as to the timing because they try to figure out where the rapture is. Paul is not talking about the rapture until verse 13, which we will look at. Verse 13 in the Greek is very clear about where he brings the whole thing to conclusion as it relates to the church and the rapture, in which we will get to that in a moment. So the subject is the day of the Lord, not the rapture. Let no one deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away. Now, some people translate the apostasia there as the departure of the church. The reason why that is not sustainable, it's also used, and the same word is used in the book of Acts, for when people departed from the law of Moses, it was an apostasy. And so the noun is only used with reference to apostasy. The verb, you cannot you cannot trace the meaning of a word based upon its verbal usage. It's not based on etymology, it's based on usage. So even look at the word apostasy in extra-biblical writings, even in Maccabees, it's apostasy. It's a falling away. It's a defection. And so you don't need to have this term to support the rapture. Paul already clearly set that forth in 1 Thessalonians. Now, 2 Thessalonians is not to demonstrate the rapture as a pre-tribulation issue, but to make it clear that the church is not going to go through the day of the Lord. That's the subject. So what has to happen first? Unless apostasy comes first. So that apostasy will certainly begin during the church age. 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 3:1 and following, 2 Peter, Book of Jude, other passages, we have a warning of apostasy. It's coming. Revelation 2 and 3. And, of course, that sets the stage for the revelation of the man of sin. And so, unless the apostasy, a great falling away, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, remember, he's not talking about the rapture. The context is the day of the Lord. So the rapture is not mentioned as the timing here, but the apostasy, which characterizes the close of the church age, and then with the removal of the church, that apostasy reaches its culmination when the Antichrist, in the middle of the Daniel 70th week, sets himself up as God. So the apostasy comes first, and the lawless one is revealed. And we're going to see in a moment that cannot happen until the church is removed. And the son of destruction, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Again, the same language as we see in Daniel 8, where Antiochus Epiphanes is the type, and Antichrist, the goat, the satyr, is the fulfillment of that. And in the background, of course, in that same passage, we have Alexander the Great again, the leopard. All right, so he displays himself as God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was in the habit of telling you these things? Now notice this, chapter 2, verse 6. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Now, when they heard him speak this, it was in their native tongue, the Koine Greek, that this, what restrains him, is neuter. This is a grammatical cue to the person, the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not to the person. The neuter does not refer to the person. It refers to that which characterizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that what characterizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the restraining. Now some say, well, this is an angel. No, only a member of the Godhead can restrain Antichrist. It takes a member of the Godhead. By the way, the neuter is used of the Holy Spirit in John 14:26, 15:26, John 16:13 and 14. You'll see the neuter also used with reference to spirit, because the word spirit is also in the neuter. So sometimes the relative pronoun is used, but also, with reference to spirit, we all see the masculine use of the pronoun. So it varies. But it's a grammatical congruity. And so here, because it's in the neuter, it would be a natural reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who restrains, who withholds him, so that in his time, that is Antichrist, the son of perdition, may be revealed. He will be unveiled. For the mystery, that is, that secret of lawlessness, is already supernaturally at work in our day. It's supernaturally operational. Only he who restrains. Now, it's not the ministry, verse 6, it's the person who restrains. Again, the Holy Spirit operating within the body of Christ, because it's the Holy Spirit that unites us with Christ, and the Holy Spirit ministering through the church as salt and light is a restraining ministry. So when the church is removed, the Holy Spirit is removed as a restraining force. He's not removed in terms of who he is as omnipotent member of the Godhead. He will still be here. There'll be salvation in the tribulation. We see in Revelation 7, we see many that come out of the tribulation that are saved. So nobody can be saved without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not removed as a presence, but he's removed as a restraining force in relation to the church who is salt and light. All right. So it's really simple to understand this when you see what he already set forth in 1 Thessalonians, and now there are those bringing in a false teaching that the church was in the tribulation, was in the day of the Lord, therefore had entered the tribulation period. And he's saying, now look, he says, that mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who restrains or withholds him will do so until. Remember we did the prerequisites for the Lord's return? Until he be taken out of the way. He will not be taken out of the way until the church attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. The Holy Spirit will not be taken out of the way as a restraining force until Christ is fully formed in his people, Galatians 4:19. And we looked at a number of those untils that represent contingencies. Until the morning star rises in the heart, that end-time remnant, in 2 Peter 1:19, that will emerge as a result of the day of visitation, which is so important to understand as an eschatological, theologically loaded term in 1 Peter 2:12. All right, so he'll be taken out of the way. In other words, when the Holy Spirit is a restraining influence in the body of Christ is removed, what will happen? Then the lawless one will be revealed. Now go back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 3. Let us cast off their cords and their restraints from us. Well, here we have it. Once that happens, what will they be saying? Once that the rapture of the church occurs, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, we see that's a comfort, verse 18. Notice chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Now as to the times, that is to the chronology, and the epochs, that is to the strategic nature and character of those times, brethren, you have no need to anyone in anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, that's the same thing that he was just talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, suddenly and unexpectedly. Now watch this. While they are saying peace and safety, who are they? These are those that are alive immediately after the rapture. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. How can they be saying peace and safety? Psalm 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 7. The restrainer has been removed. See how simple that is? It's a no-brainer. It's not designed to be complicated. In fact, Paul was only with the Thessalonians only 3 weeks. And he said in 2 Thessalonians 2:5, do you not remember while I was with you, I was in the habit of telling you these things? The distinction between the rapture of the church and the church in relation to the second coming of the Lord. He didn't really go into that. So because that was a false teaching that entered the church because of their suffering and affliction, as we see at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, then he needed to write and clarify that this suffering is not an indication of the day of the Lord. But when you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, we see that they will be saying peace and safety. Well, you can't be saying peace and safety and Psalm 2:3 still being a contemporaneous reality. They're saying, let us, those who are conspired against the Lord and in his Christ, the Christ, let us cast their cords off from us. They're being restrained from attaining their goal. What is that goal? Become God-men. The Nephilim are here. The goal is already in rapid advance towards that goal. And so we see while they're saying peace and safety, that means the restrainer is removed. That means the obstacle that's mentioned in Psalm 2:3 has been removed. They're saying peace and safety. So for that right after the rapture, there'll be a period of pseudo-peace. But we know in the middle of the tribulation, all hell is going to break loose. And it's called the great tribulation. In other words, the last 3.5 years of the day of the Lord is called the great tribulation, where everything is ramped up and we see the horrific events unfolding for us in Revelation 6 through 19. So there'll be a relative peace. We see in Daniel 9 there will be a peace treaty between the Roman prince, therefore we have a clear delineation here. So remember, in 2 Thessalonians, he's not talking about the rapture per se, but the relationship of the church to the day of the Lord. And so he says, the lawless one will be revealed, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. By the way, I would like to add, if you read on in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, in context to contrasting the sons of light with the sons of darkness, that's in the whole context of what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3, we are the people of the day. The not the judgment side, the night side, the judgment side of the day of the Lord, but of the light side, that which pertains to his millennial reign. That would be in terms of the Jewish eschatology. Verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, that is to participate in any way of the day of the Lord, but for the obtaining of deliverance, salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us whether we were awake or asleep. We may live together with him, therefore encourage one another and build one up one another just as we were doing. That's the way he closed in chapter 4, verse 18. He concludes the issue again in chapter 5, verse 11. Well, to say that the church is going to go through tribulation, meet Antichrist, and face the horrors that we see in Revelation 6 through 19, there is no encouragement in that. There's no comfort. You can't have both comfort with those words and then prepare for Antichrist. You got to make a decision. And here's the thing. Hopefully, as we continue on this series, is that the church will face a tribulation prior to when they're saying peace and safety. Remember, when they say peace and safety, that is what results. Revelation 6:1, the rider on the white horse comes with a bow. There are no arrows. What happened? The obstructionists, Psalm 2:3, have been removed. The restrainer has been removed. It's so clear. And so, with the church removed, then we have a time of deception and final cataclysm. But prior to the church being removed, what happened to the arrows, Revelation 6:1? The church will go through what will appear to be an Armageddon. The church will. It's a day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begin with us, where will those who do not obey the gospel? That's a whole thing that we can't even go into now. But the church will go through, as the church is narrowed down to that which is only Philadelphia. In the end, there'll only be two houses, and we hope to cover that in the future times. It'll be either Philadelphia or Laodicea. That's it. There will be nothing. There'll only be two houses. Luke chapter 6 at the end of the chapter. And so that narrowing down, God is going to bring forth the many crowns that he's going to crown Jesus with, and those crowns are related to all the overcomers coming to the fruition in the last days of the church age, which will be perilous times. So we see the mystery of lawlessness, chapter 2, verse 7, 2 Thessalonians, is already supernaturally work. Only he who restrains the Holy Spirit in the members of the body of Christ will do so until he's taken out of the way. There's the contingency. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So the lawless one cannot be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way, until the church, who represents salt and light, who represent those who are laggards of the species, who will be targeted for elimination, just as the Jews were targeted for elimination, for ethnic or racial cleansing. It'll now, the same strategy will be against the church, to remove the obstructionists, Psalm 2:3, so their goal of homoneticus can be attained. And so we see this lawless one will be revealed, unveiled, is apocalypsis, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the shining forth, the epiphany of his coming. By the way, Colossians 3:4, compared to 2 Thessalonians 1:10, we will be in the appearing. We will make up the epiphany of Christ. Again, Colossians 3:4 with 1 Thessalonians 2 Thessalonians 1:10, absolutely essential. At his parousia, in other words, Christ's coming. So, and that is the one whose parousia. See, Christ has a parousia, an arrival that brings about his presence. So, Antichrist, he has an arrival, he has his parousia that brings about the very presence of Satan in human flesh. So the one whose coming is in accord with the supernatural activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. That's going on today in the church. It's being attributed to the Holy Spirit. Notice, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence that leads to error. A deluding influence that leads to error. And a supernatural activity that leads to error. Why? Because they rejected the truth. That they might believe, literally, the lie. What is the lie? That man shall become God. Transhumanism. Singularity. The themes that... the theme of Apollyon Rising 2012 that Tom Horn wrote in his last book, in his new book, Forbidden Gates. It's all happening right before our eyes. But as I was listening to Stanley Montes' interview just the other day with Tom Horn, he says, the church is asleep to this. The church doesn't have a clue, for the most part. All right, so Satan is coming with all signs of false wonders and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a supernatural activity, a deluding influence that leads to error, that they might believe the lies, the Greek says, in order that they all may be judged, condemned, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. They examined it, and they put their approval on it, and they said, this is what we want. These are the earth dwellers in Revelation, and following, those, the inhabitants of earth. Now watch this. Now here's where the rapture comes. He mentioned it once in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, our gathering together to him, and he doesn't mention it again, because the subject is the day of the Lord. Now notice how he brings this all to a conclusion. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you, and here's the translation, from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus. Now you see the word there, from the beginning, he's chosen you from the beginning. The Greek manuscripts, and even Nestle's Greek text, it has, I have to be a little bit technical error, the preposition hupo and arche, if you separate them, arche being beginning and hupo it would be from, that would be from the beginning. But Paul never uses that kind of construction when he wants to say from the beginning. He never does that in any of his writings. So in some of the manuscripts and with authority, the hupo from arche beginning, which is not the way Paul uses. He uses different kind of Greek construction when he wants to say from the beginning. On authoritative Greek manuscripts, and in fact, is found in the Nestle's version of the Greek text, the op arche is together. And when you put that together without any spaces, it means first fruits. First fruits. So those that did the editing of the Greek text, why did they separate that out? Why did they put a space between their op arche and make it from the beginning? Because that isn't how Paul uses he doesn't use that word from the beginning. Well, because it was not based on the text. It was based on the fact that the Thessalonians were not first fruits for Paul. Who were the first fruits? The first fruits were at Philippi. When Paul passed across the Aegean from Asia, who were the first to be saved? Those at Philippi. So then he went on to Thessalonica, you see. So how could they be first fruits? Well, they misunderstand what Paul means by first fruits. They think first fruits in terms of evangelism. And the Thessalonians were not first fruits with reference to that particular region of the world. So they say, well, Paul couldn't mean that. So they just come up with a deduction of saying from the beginning. But if they understood what Paul meant by first fruits, they would have had no problem. They could just leave it that way. In fact, the As I said, the Nestle's text leaves it that way. In fact, in some of your margin, it has first fruits. Okay, so he's chosen you from the beginning as first fruits for salvation. What salvation? Final salvation. Same thing we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. We haven't been appointed of a wrath, but to our obtaining salvation. That's final salvation. That will be at the rapture. He's chosen us as first fruits for salvation through sanctification. That's the growth and maturity of the individual, the body of Christ corporately, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So what does Paul mean by first fruits here? It's not talking about the Thessalonians as first fruits in terms of those are the first to become believers in that region of the world, which the people at Philippi were. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, and it's very clear what he's talking about. He's talking about first fruits and resurrection. It's fantastic. When Paul used the word first fruits, notice in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits is a harbinger of more that will follow. For since by a man came death, referring to Adam, by a man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, and that in Christ can only come through new birth, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, taxis, that is, the first resurrection has orders. There are categories. Christ the first fruits. After that, those are Christ at his parousia, in his second advent. Now, why would you not include the church here? So if Christ is the first fruits, and James 1:18 says that we, church age believer, are a certain first fruits of his creation, that is new creation, then we are one with Christ the first fruits. So Christ the head is raptured. And then, not raptured, he is resurrected and then ascended. Then the body is raptured and joined with the head. That makes up a complete first fruits. Then there are those at his coming. In other words, when he returns at the second advent, the graves will be opened. Old Testament saints will come out of their graves, as we see in the scriptures, Matthew 25. There will be a judgment here on earth. That judgment, Matthew 25, will come after the bema seat, the judgment of Christians. And then we have the third and final phase of the first resurrection when all those born in the millennium that are in, they were born in the millennium in non-res, that is, they are natural human bodies. Before they can enter into eternity, they have to be resurrected. So there are four phases of the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the unjust or the damned. So Christ the first fruits, head and body, those are his that is coming, Old Testament saints. And then comes the end, you see. And then comes the end, that is the end of the millennium, when those that were born in the millennium in natural bodies must receive a resurrection body to go into eternity. Then comes the end, because they're orders. But the issue is his first fruits, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule, authority, and power. That will be at the end of the 1,000-year reign. And so here we see in 2 Thessalonians that Paul is not referring to them as first fruits in terms of evangelism, but being sharing who Christ is as first fruits. Therefore, you're not going to be in the day of the Lord. So it's, again, just affirming what he has already taught them. And it seems very simple to me. And for some reason, these things are difficult for some people to grasp. But I think it's just understanding what Paul has already presented in 1 Thessalonians and then coming over seeing the problem he's addressing in 2 Thessalonians, that again, we see the rapture in relation to the day of the Lord because of the false teaching that had come in there of Thessalonica. And so we see this clearly cleared up. It's set straight, we might say, by the apostle. And so hopefully that's helpful, and it's... you know, it's not all that organized, I'm sure, if I could do a point one, two, three. But hopefully as you consider these scriptures, it will be a help to some. But we will have to address the issue that many who are clinging to a rapture deliverance, and I believe there will be, it'll only be a remnant. And we're going to have to cover that in the future. Because 1 Thessalonians says those who are alive, literally those who are the living ones, namely, you could put a hyphen there, the surviving remnant. We're going to have to cover that. The surviving remnant of what? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5, when they are saying peace and safety, how are the New World Order people going to bring about safety without the first systematic elimination of that which is their obstruction? Psalm 2:3. There is a plan to completely remove all Christians as well as Jews from the face of the earth. So that the first target will be the church. And there's a scenario, there are different scenarios that we can consider. And so the church is going to face its darkest as well as its brightest hour just prior to the rapture. So if people think I'm just using some escapism, the church will be escaped. The rapture will be escaped, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It'll be a rescue. A rescue from what? So we're going to need to look at that in more detail as the Lord gives us time. So we'll bring that to a close at this time.
Wow. That's pretty heavy stuff. Oh my goodness.
Yes, it is something that we've looked at through the years as we've studied the Word. And, if someone wants to talk to me about this, I'll be happy to talk with them. If something is not clear, if I have the time, I'll be happy to follow up any way I can. Because these are very important matters, and we're living in a time when people are very offended if you even talk about a pre-tribulation rapture.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, I can understand that if people are just, carrying along and thinking, in China, for example, when Mao Zedong took over, and 90% of the professing Christians denied the faith when they were challenged by a life-threatening, circumstances from the communists.
Yeah.
And then, through the purging and the Cultural Revolution, it was, denominationalism was gone. I mean, it was like the church was wiped out. Well, where was the rapture for the Chinese?
Yes.
Where's the rapture for the Christians in the Sudan? There's 1.5 million have died. Many of them, some of them are animists, but a lot of them are Christians.
That's
what
right.
About the over 1 million Christians who died in the Armenian massacre at the turn of the last century by the Muslims?
That's right.
They weren't. Where was the rapture for them? Well, in the purges that took place in the Soviet Union, and 30 plus million people were killed, many of them Christians in gulags, and they were locked up in mental institutions, shot up with drugs, considered to be insane if they had faith. Where was the rapture for them?
That's right.
And so there's a strong reaction with people to say, well, the church in the West, we don't have to worry about, anything that would be of a severe judgment upon the West because the rapture is going to deliver us. I totally disagree with that. I do not believe the rapture is going to deliver the United States or the church in the West from coming suffering any more than the rapture delivered the church in China, Sudan, Armenia, or any other, or Rwanda.
Yes.
So we need to have our eyes open, but the rapture will be a deliverance, and we need to cover that. And so hopefully as we consider these last things, these end times, the Lord will help us to be prepared, because Jesus is coming for a prepared people. Luke 1:15-17, when he came the first advent, he sent a prophet, and he sent that prophet to make a way for the Lord, to prepare a way for the Lord, by doing what? By getting a people ready and prepared for the Lord. It'll be no less true with reference to the coming of the Lord for his church and the coming of the Lord for a saved remnant at the end of the tribulation.
Yes. Douglas, thank you, and God bless you for the work that you put in. It's just phenomenal. Everybody, go to the Byte Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his page will open up. Please, scroll down and read his bio. Very, very important. And with that, we'll close this particular segment. Good night, everybody, and God bless those out there with ears to hear. Good night.